Well, this evening we come to this second in our series on the New Apostolic Reformation. Last week we considered some of its distinctives. We saw that it was a form of hyper-Pentecostalism, charismaticism, drawing its strength and inspiration from a movement in the 1950s called the Latter Rain Movement. They expected apostles and prophets working supernatural power to be restored to the church prior to the return of Christ. And in some readings, they expected actually that Christ would not bodily return, but spiritually, to inhabit a now immortal company of end-time believers, working signs and wonders, inflicting judgments on the disobedient. We saw how this has recently been resurrected in the New Apostolic Reformation, and how, in the words of one of its great advocates, Peter Wagner, this is going to compete with the Protestant Reformation in terms of its effect and impact, or so he believes, and seeing it as affecting practice in the church. And we looked at some of the offshoots of what we would call dominionism, this kingdom now theology. The church is meant to rule over all spheres of life and society. And Friends of the Bridegroom and various ministries like this and all these various esoteric ideas are all part and parcel of it. Well, this evening, my first heading as we complete this series is this: Climbing the Seven Mountains. Climbing the Seven Mountains. As ever, Peter Wagner has been one of the most vocal and enthusiastic champions of this latest development in the New Apostolic Reformation over the last decade or so. The Seven Mountains idea represents something of a departure from the more traditional signs and wonders emphasis which this movement historically has looked to in order to effect worldwide impact. Instead, the culture, in its widest sense, is to be conquered for the Lord by less spectacular methods. The founding fathers of this idea, the Seven Mountains, turn out to be Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ and Lauren Cunningham of Youth with a Mission. In a book authored by Johnny Enlow, an American pastor involved in the NAR, he describes how this concept of the Seven Mountains took root and credits a man called Lance Wallnor, a pastor-turned-businessman, for popularizing the message. Johnny Enlow writes this, I quote him. Recently, he says, I heard a message by pastor, preacher, prophet, and personal coach Lance Wallnor called the Seven Mountains Strategy. He shared how Lauren Cunningham, of Youth with a Mission, was once scheduled for a lunch meeting with Bill Bright, the now deceased leader of Campus Crusade. As they're on their way to meet each other, the Lord separately gave both of them the same revelation, a Seven Mountains Strategy. In this revelation, the Lord told them there were seven mountains or kingdoms to take, seven mind molders of society. The Lord instructed each of them to tell the other this message, along with an important promise. Capture these mountains, and you'll capture the nation. End of quote. So, what were the mountains which these two men felt the Lord would have them encourage the church to scale? They run as follows: family, church, government, education, business, media, and entertainment. Read it again. They believe these seven critical spheres of society, mountains to conquer, this family, church, government, education, business, media, and entertainment. Well, it's quite a good summary in a way of the various spheres of civil society and general economic and political life. As ever, when a list like this emerges, some people find some extra mountains to add to the original list. Accordingly, one commentator has added science to the list. So maybe seven mountains, or maybe eight mountains. But the objective is the same. These spheres of life are to be conquered for the Lord. Whether it is through grassroots involvement in schools and local government, or through campaigning, or starting a more ethically clean business, or through the more serious wielding of power in the upper echelons of these institutions, these mountains are to be won for Christ, including the very peaks themselves. So rather than the church devoting her energies to the preaching and spread of the gospel, another set of objectives are set before her. Here's Johnny Enlow again. This approach, of course, is a radically new concept for most Christians. We have long assumed that evangelistic crusades and mass conversions are the key to taking a nation, if the thought of taking a nation ever occurred to us. We have ignored entire mountains or sectors of society because they're of the devil. But the Lord is now saying, you must take these mountains. End of quote. So evangelism is now relegated to a place of equal standing with the effort to win the mountains of culture through lobbying, setting up enterprises, running for office, or becoming governors in schools, for example. Now I'll return to assess this more exactly soon, but we can readily appreciate that this is quite a radical statement. In justification of it, these writers distinguish between the gospel of salvation and the gospel of the kingdom. The first, they would contend, has to do with the salvation of the individual soul. The second, they would reckon, is to do with a mandate from God for the Lord's people to exercise dominion over all spheres of society. Now here are some of the key texts they use in justification of this position. Genesis 1, verse 28, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 13, "And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them." Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And Revelation chapter 11, verse 13. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" They believe the creation ordinance serves as a mandate to actively seek dominion in all areas of society. They expect to be the head, in other words, to be leaders in all spheres of life. They believe the Lord's Prayer is an encouragement to believe that the kingdom referred to is the explicit and manifest rule of Christ over all peoples and places. They aver that the Great Commission is a call to exercise authority over whole nations. The text from Revelation is, they suppose, evidence that in the here and the now, the church is to make all the kingdoms to come under the rule of Christ. Laying these texts side by side, they believe they have a biblical warrant for hoping to exercise dominion. Across all the mountains they identify, they aim to be in a position to occupy until the Lord comes. So, God's will on earth awaits the church taking to heart this revelation about the mountains and seeking to exercise dominion over these key areas. Remember that they are expecting a glorious future for the church, the time of the latter rain. The church is expected before the Lord returns to have power and authority. Now the leaders of NAR believe they have a mandate to be derived from Scripture, but now specially revealed to Bill Bright and Lauren Cunningham, expecting great things to come. Now, in the past, the method of enforcing this rule was expressed in rather judgmental tones. Those who did not submit to the program would be judged. Indeed, churches that did not submit to these teachings or join the new move of the Spirit were likely to incur the Lord's displeasure. Cessationism is sometimes singled out as a particularly offensive doctrine and one liable to the Lord's censure. But the controversial idea of the church using necessary force to enforce godly principles on an unwilling and unbelieving population has led apologists to the NAR to adjust the plan slightly. Oz Hillman, a teacher of the Seven Mountains idea, reckons that unbelievers will not be compelled to obedience by the judgments that Christians in leadership will exercise, but will be willingly won over by the Christ-like servant leadership that they will see embodied in the church. Hillman has written a book recently called Change Agents, or in other words, people who will change society by taking the Seven Mountains. Oz Hillman writes this: "The Bible teaches that through modeling the love and servant leadership that Jesus modeled, we will have influence upon our worlds. This is so Jesus can come back for a mature bride. In order to reclaim the earth, God needs his change agents. God chooses to work through man. Are you ready to start this reclamation process by being one of his change agents?" End of quote. So the world will be impressed how we are going about things in our leadership of the world, that they will then come to believe in Christ. Christians then are to wake up from their single emphasis upon the gospel and are to begin to think of themselves as being change agents by taking the Seven Mountains of culture. As part of this cultural infiltration and conquest, Wagner and his associates discerned the need for what they called workplace apostles, men and women with a special gifting and anointing to provide leadership in taking dominion over the mountains of culture outside of the church. These might be people with a great gift of making money or growing large and successful businesses. Such people are to be given special recognition and a strategic role in the end-time plan of achieving dominion. As a fresh development alongside this, the intercessory prayer movement has expanded its remit to take in these different arenas besides simply evangelism, and now to do battle in the heavenlies with spirits and evil entities thought to be blocking the advance of the Lord's people up the different mountains. Something then of a two-pronged advance can now be seen. There is still the hope of supernatural power bringing breakthrough and making conquest possible through signs and wonders, including those of judgment. But now a more long-term strategy has also been put into place, which works for societal change from within. Christians are to get involved in different walks of life and look to introduce change. Now, my next heading is this: some successes on the mountain of government. Some successes on the mountain of government. One aspect of the NAR which must be commented upon here, which is part of the dominion of the mountain of government, has been the recent involvement of church leaders with big players in the Republican Party. The attraction has been mutual. In a way perhaps less comprehensible to us in the UK, the NAR is an attractive proposition to vote-hungry politicians, offering large numbers of supporters plus a considerable potential network of loyal election workers. While we have been sleeping, the NAR has steadily been growing in numbers, wealth, and power. Coupled to the fact that it boasts a lot of young people on its books, the attraction of the NAR to the political right becomes only too comprehensible. In return, the access to politicians of undoubted clout is immensely attractive to the NAR, as they seek to advance a covert agenda of dominion, which works behind headline issues which most Christians would agree, like anti-abortion and anti-homosexual practice. So here are some of the key events in this marriage of right-wing politics and extreme charismaticism. On June the 5th, 2009, in an event at the Rock Church, Lou Engle laid hands on Mike Huckabee, one-time serious contender for the Republican nomination, and also prayed for Newt Gingrich, a senior politician on the right. Who is Lou Engle? Well, he leads a ministry called The Call, and is closely affiliated with the International House of Prayer in Kansas that we looked at last week. Then Governor Rick Perry, governor of Texas, an erstwhile Republican presidential front-runner, was visited in his office on September the 28th, 2009, by Tom Schluter and Bob Long, two Texan pastors, both with links to the NAR. It had previously been prophesied that Texas was the prophet state, which had been anointed by God to bring the United States into revival and godly government. Moreover, it was prophesied that Governor Perry was going to play a special part in all this. At their meeting, the governor asked the men to pray for him, which they duly did, and they prophesied furthermore that Perry would have a leadership role beyond Texas. Perry's presidential ambitions have since come crashing down, as have those of Michelle Bachmann. She trained at the Oral Roberts University, and she, along with others, significant people in the Republican Party with close links with the Tea Party movement within it. But there's more to come. May Day 2010 was another significant date in the public affirmation of these political religious links. Meeting on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., Janet Porter, a shock radio presenter, organized a prayer event which mingled together NAR supporters and right-wing politicians. As well as having the involvement of NAR luminaries such as Cindy Jacobs and Chuck Pierce, it also had five congressmen on its organizing committee. Crying to God, what this event was called, for a nation in distress, duly took place and further cemented the links between influential political figures and NAR personnel. The list goes on. A conference at Liberty University on April 8th, 9th, 2011, brought together political big hitters like Newt Gingrich and Michelle Bachmann, alongside significant NAR personalities Rick Joyner, Lou Engle, and Cindy Jacobs. Then, a special prayer event, The Response, was convened by Rick Perry at the Reliance Stadium in Houston on August the 6th, 2011. It was endorsed by some of the NAR's A-list prophets, such as Cindy Jacobs, Mike Bickle, Jay Arn, and C. Peter Wagner. The event itself was fronted by card-carrying NAR man Doug Stringer, while Mike Bickle and Alice Patterson, again NAR people, had on-stage parts to play. What was also interesting and somewhat new was the alignment of more conservative organizations with NAR people in staging this event. They included contributions from more conservative figures from the Christian right, such as James Dobson. While the role of pro-family organizations in American politics spans many years, what was new on this occasion was their willingness to join forces with the NAR in staging events. So now we find serious politicians lining up with men and women who have sponsored some of the oddest and most destructive teachings in the church of the last 60 years, plus some of the conservative, pro-life, pro-family organizations, all now making common cause. Far from wandering in the wastelands on the remote fringes of American evangelical life, the apostles of Latter-rain teaching are alive and well and have achieved unrivaled access to big political figures. Quite remarkable. With the race for the White House well and truly underway, with a whole clutch of primary results, including those from Super Tuesday now in, Rick Santorum has emerged as the torchbearer for more conservative values. But the NAR is not far away from him either. The seeming impossibility of attending a wider Christian pro-life meeting or some such cause without bumping into some NAR luminaries is now a virtually established fact. The pro-life tele-town hall, a radio forum set up by some pro-life groups, took place on December 27th last year. Taking part were Michelle Bachmann, Rick Santorum, and Newt Gingrich. We might note in passing, conspicuous by his absence from this lineup, was Mitt Romney. Anyway, It was a good issue indeed to make us stand on, except that among the groups organising this event were some of a distinctly NAR stripe. Among them were the Oak Initiative, which is associated with Rick Joyner, one of the most assiduous promulgators of NAR ideas, and The Call, headed up by Lou Engel, whom we mentioned a moment ago. NAR personnel are everywhere and are rubbing shoulders with big names in the political life of America. 20 years ago, we might have thought that this would be unthinkable. Today, it is the reality. What is more, some of the more conservative, pro-family and pro-life agencies are giving them cover. Whoever wins the Republican nomination, and whoever then wins the presidential election, the place of NAR supporters in the corridors of political power is now an established fact. Well, now, my next heading, a biblical response. A biblical response. There is so much that one might attempt to say in response to the teachings of the NAR. We wish to challenge the charismatic practices that underpin it. Prophecies about the seven mountains, dreams and revelations do not belong in the modern church. They ceased with the passing of the apostolic age. We now have the Bible, and that is sufficient for us. We're not expecting new apostles and prophets to take the church onto a new level. The Lord has given the church pastors, elders, and deacons. No other offices are recognized today. Neither do we believe that these moves of the Holy Spirit are anything of the sort. The Toronto Blessing, the Pensacola Outpouring, and the Lakeland Revival have more in common with hysteria and the manipulation of people through the use of music and suggestion than with the work of the Holy Spirit. They are deceptions, not blessings, and those who promote them are gravely deluded. The NAR's concepts are mystical and worryingly bizarre. There is no warrant for some ministry of confronting the devil or demons in strategic level prayer warfare. We do not deny the existence of principalities and powers, but we have no mandate to combat them through these esoteric methods. Neither does the mandate given to man at creation give us power over all the affairs of men. It refers to our dominion over nature, but has no such promise of power over every human institution. As we shall see, our task is to call men and women to repentance and to their submission to the Lordship of Christ. In this way, the Lord's kingdom comes rather than through some infiltration of schools, businesses, and governments. The NAR has a worrying tendency of spawning novel terminology and practices, which on closer inspection turn out to be a repackaged latter rain idea. It is a restless movement which is frustrated at the lack of power the church possesses, but which in response has turned to unbiblical methods. This is not the output of people of mature character or sound principles. Very seriously, and on this matter I will dwell at length, it has misrepresented the mission of Christ and by extension the mission of the church. Driving a wedge between the gospel of salvation and the gospel of the kingdom is a false distinction, which undermines the centrality of the cross, of the gospel, and of preaching. It is a symptom of something seriously deficient in the spiritual makeup of these teachers and their churches. The problem of the gospel being missing at the heart of things is arguably endemic in the charismatic movement in general. But this heart trouble is most clearly revealed in the NAR. The thesis that change will never be brought about by simply preaching the gospel and getting people saved is to wholly underestimate the power of the gospel. It is, paradoxically for those who claim to have clearer understanding of the power of the Holy Spirit than us, to make light of the power of the Holy Spirit in conversion. It is when men and women are cut to the heart that societies are changed. The apostles of the New Testament church were accused of being the men who were turning the world upside down. They were not doing this because they'd assumed the reins of power, had become proconsuls and advisors to the emperor, were heading up the Athenian schools of philosophy. They changed the world because they preached the gospel and, critically, the Lord was with them. The workers of dark arts in Ephesus destroyed their charms and magic books because they were overcome by the superior power of Christ. Not because Paul had become a change agent and worked his way into a prominent place in society. Likewise, this notion shows little comprehension of church history, and in particular, the remarkable effect that true revival has on society. Culture does change when the fear of the Lord is known in a community. Better laws are enacted, ethical behavior becomes the norm, and family life conforms more to the biblical mandate. John Ashworth, great preacher, his ministry among the poor in Victorian Lancashire is ample testimony to this. Atheists, drunkards, the vilest offenders, came under the influence of the gospel and were brought to their senses. It did not await the emerging of a generation of change agents conquering the summits of culture before such a thing could be done. It is true that books written by people in the NAR paint a very credible picture of American culture. Their depiction of it as increasingly godless is, I'm sure, very accurate. Their portrait, the decline of family life, the acceptability of homosexual practice, the widespread acceptance of abortion, the prevalence of pornography, the largely unwholesome output of Hollywood, and the media bias against the Lord are all accurately drawn. We recognize the same catalogue of woes here in the UK. But when this decline, as far as the US is concerned, is partly laid at the door of the church for having failed to embrace the kingdom message, we know that something has gone badly awry in their analysis. That the church has actually been guilty of spending too much time preaching the gospel is a conclusion that beggars belief. Most of us would say the problem is that the church has spent too little time preaching the gospel, not too much. To come to the opposite conclusion is absolutely perverse and actually makes the NAR an obstacle to the recovery of sound thinking in the evangelical church. It is the kind of thinking that has always been an enemy to the health of the church, where we are in effect told we need something more than Christ and the gospel in order for us to be the finished article as Christians or as churches. Whether it be the baptism of the Spirit, submission to modern-day apostles, engaging in strategic-level spiritual warfare, doing praise marches, or dancing choreographed sets with the friends of the bridegroom, all of it shows a dissatisfaction with the cross and the one who died upon it. This is such a worrying feature of the NAR. On closer inspection, what they mean by conversion and preaching the cross actually falls short of the biblical mandate. Telling people that Jesus loves them has never been enough to convey the realities of the true gospel. Yet this has long been the nature of the message that is presented. Neither is it sufficient merely to recognize as a Christian someone who happens to walk forward at a meeting or who has made a decision. Various writers from the NAR stable struggle to understand why the church in the US is so large and yet her influence is so small. That many of the people swelling the church's ranks may not be Christians does not seem to occur to them. Rather than ask themselves some awkward questions, they look for solutions in the grandiose dream of Christians storming the mountains of influence and power. They do not diagnose their state well and offer unbiblical solutions for troubles which have not been adequately understood. Now, of course, people do indeed hold different eschatological positions, but few in church history have plumped for the extravagant post-millennialism which the NAR and its spiritual predecessors, the Latter Rain Movement, opted for. The more sober post-millennialism of the Puritans, where the gospel advances powerfully and brings the world under its humanizing influence, has been ousted in favor of this more extreme version. As we have seen, the place of the gospel disappears from view as we look instead for a generation of Christians endowed with supernatural power to ascend to positions of power and influence. We look in vain in Scripture for any such expectation. While, as we shall see in a moment, Christians are to be active as workers of salt and light, there is no promise of unrivaled power and authority such as we are promised by the teachers of the NAR. Indeed, one can with justice assert that this is fulfilling the dreams of man for power and recognition. Frustrated by being sidelined by the onward march of secularism and humanism, these victorious, dominionist-type happy endings have enormous appeal. Much like Hollywood often plays out the scenario where the little guy wins over against the bullies or against the powers that be, the sense of impotence felt by the people of the NAR has boiled over, and they've resorted to writing a script for themselves where they end up as heroes. Plan A was for great signs and wonders to shock and awe the unbelieving world and give the church a clear home run. It failed. People have been paraded before meetings as healed, who turned out to be anything but. Neither have the ragtag bag of manifestations, odd experiences, fallings over, shriekings and shakings grabbed people's attention much either. In the strangely isolated world that some of these churches offer to their followers, opportunities to ask awkward questions about the direction of travel are few and are not generally welcomed by the leadership. This failure of the signs and wonders has not been widely acknowledged or discussed, but the failure nevertheless remains the unpalatable truth. So, the Seven Mountains prophecy comes in as Plan B to rescue the day. Patient waiting will get them into power yet. A steady infiltration and stealthy scaling up the summits of cultural influence will achieve what the signs and wonders failed to do. Thinking the scriptures support the idea that they will be great leaders is to read into scripture their own ambitions and desires. The Lord Jesus Christ told Pontius Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. Followers of the NAR would, it seems, beg to differ. Now my next heading is this, salt and light. Salt and light. But where we do need to stop and ponder is in the area of equipping people to serve the Lord in the world out there. That a hard and fast distinction between Christians in church and Christians in the workplace should have ever come about is regrettable, if such is the situation. But we do not need new titles, such as workplace apostles, to kickstart us out of this situation. Neither do we need a whole new concept, such as change agents, when the calling to be salt and light, to be a city on a hill, are callings we can recognize are present in Scripture. No new terminology is needed. But we are to redeem the time because the days are evil and make the most of every opportunity. But we're to do these things out of love for Christ, to witness to his life, and as a way of promoting his cause in different disciplines, walks of life, and institutions. We do not do this in the expectation of great personal power for ourselves. We have no such prophecy. Rather, we feel ourselves more authentic as Christians if we proceed expecting what Paul was told to expect. Acts 20, verses 22 and 23. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies that chains and tribulations await me. Paul was not expecting the Sanhedrin to take him on as a special advisor to reform the temple into a Christian church. He was not expecting to be Felix's right-hand man and given a free rein to introduce far-reaching changes in the nature of government. When his chance came to go to Rome, he was not there as some change agent aiming to scale the mountains of power once he'd bound the strong man over Rome, but a witness to the truth. Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house in Rome and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. The NAR people are right when they detect defeatism amongst some of the ranks of contemporary Christians. Dominated a little too much by a USA-bound view of the world, they lay the blame for this defeatism at the feet of the secret rapture eschatology. Whether they're right in that analysis or not, whatever eschatology we hold, we can still be guilty of harbouring far too negative thoughts and of dismissing out of hand action to change things because we believe it to be doomed from the start. We may be on the verge of revival. The Lord might be about to powerfully anoint preachers of the gospel. We may be about to move into a season when we'll see new churches planted. But even if we are not on the cusp of a great season of blessing, we are not to tamely concede ground to the enemy and permit his advance without a whimper. It is a sad fact. We are seeing the flowering of secularism as those who are schooled in its ways at universities and colleges assume positions of power and influence. They are the legislators, media men, and academics of today. They share fewer Christian convictions than did previous generations, and are supportive of, for example, gay marriage, and would contend that all kinds of families are fit for purpose and suitable for the upbringing of children. Attitudes have changed and continue to change for the worse. Neither can we afford to trade on the idea that we are a Christian nation, if indeed we ever were. But we are to use our right to protest and to place obstacles in the path of the secularist juggernaut. We are to track its personnel, spot the fallacies in their arguments, and highlight their bad behaviour. We are to point out the inconvenient facts that falsify their thesis the world is becoming a better place since it cut loose from its Christian moorings and headed towards atheism, humanism, and hedonism. We should not be intimidated, for these people are quickly out of their depth and betray a shallowness that can be at times amusing, even as it gives evidence of their sinful rebellion against the Lord. So often, Christians feel guilty about upsetting people. Paul felt no such compunction. He skillfully manoeuvred the Sanhedrin into a damaging and self-destructive argument about the resurrection in Acts 23 after his arrest in Jerusalem. In the eyes of the Romans who were watching on, these unbelieving Jews came across as unreasonable people and religious bigots and zealots. It was not helpful to the Jews' cause, but it was immensely helpful to Paul's and to the Gospels. Neither was Paul squeamish about getting the Roman commander into hot water by insisting on his rights as a Roman citizen when he had been unlawfully bound and was about to be beaten. The magistrates in Philippi, who again had acted contrary to the law and flogged a Roman citizen without a fair trial, were required to give a public send-off to Paul and Silas, rather than try to hide the serious miscarriage of justice they had presided over. If they, these magistrates, ended up looking foolish or got into trouble with their superiors, that was too bad. It was better that the gospel's credibility be preserved than that these sinful men should be able to save face. Christians have not been put on earth to make sinners look clever, to gift them advantages that would hinder the preaching of the gospel, or weakly surrender our reputations to troublemakers and detractors. Paul frequently resorted to defending his character and reputation in the churches. He had to do this at considerable length in 2 Corinthians, but has also to do it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in Galatians. Paul never missed an opportunity to defend the gospel against its detractors, as he does in Acts 26 before Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice. We, too, are to look for these opportunities and not stay silent. In the wider public sphere, there are strong points we can make to governments, and we're in good company in supporting the work of such bodies as the Christian Institute. We should, of course, never hide who we are, nor disguise our aim that we'd like to see particular laws repealed altogether. Integrity is required in all that we do. Similarly, we're to encourage each other to work in such a way as commends Christ. Colossians 3, verses 22 and 23 say this: "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters will according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." We are to exhibit excellence in the work that we do, but also excellence in the way that we do it. Our reactions, speech, behaviour should be sanctified. There should be joy that is evident in us. Complaining, grumbling, or the all too common feeling in today's culture that we're victims. We are to demonstrate something different in dealing with adversity, which will show that we are not as the world. We must suffer losses better than the world and bear our disappointments with faith and hope. There must be the practical demonstration of love. Neither should we miss an opportunity to speak of Christ. Britain is a cold culture and in many ways small-minded. It may be that we have been far too generous and kind when a little more confrontation was called for. Remember that sinners have nothing. They may boast wealth and riches, but they have everlasting fire as their destination. They are very sad specimens. Why fear them? What have they got? Where are their ideas taking them? We should be emboldened to speak. So in finishing, it may be a more modest prospect that is before us than the NAR might offer, but it is more biblical. We do not need the NAR. They are presently looking to politicians to deliver the kingdom of God to the states. However impressive an achievement it is for them to have got so close to some very big political figures, they are doomed to experience disappointment. The NAR is looking to men and not to the Lord. Whether in the United States or here in the UK, it is the Lord's help we need, not the arm of flesh. May the Lord help us to properly discern his will and also give us faith to pursue our vocations and exercise our gifts to the glory of his wonderful name.